studied prayer just recently. And Father, before we say anything else, we want to say to you, first of all, that your will be done. Lord, in our lives, in the lives of those around us, in this world as a whole. We know, Lord, that you are the all-knowing one, and so you always know what is best. We know, Lord, that you're the almighty one, so we know, Lord, that you are able to accomplish that which you will. You are the one who is unchanging. So, Father, we know that you will be faithful to every promise that you've ever made to us. Lord, we know that you are perfect in absolutely every way. There is no way to improve upon you. Therefore, Lord, there is no time when we can ever come to you, Lord, and point out some mistake that you've made, because you've never made a mistake in your whole existence, and that has been forever. Father, you are so much more than we are. And it amazes us, Lord, to realize that we indeed are made in your image. That was your intention for all of us, to be made in the image of God. Father, we know that image is still there, even though we know it's been twisted and bent and warped and done all kinds of harm to because of the sin that has laid hold of us and has consumed us. But Father, we thank you that that image is still there in some semblance. Father, we know that you can overcome sin. We know, Lord, that we can, as try as we might, apart from you, Lord. We know we can't do anything. We can't even put the sin in our own heart to death. So we ask, Father, this morning that you would be very active in each one of us and that you would put the sin to death, that we would live, Lord, for you. Live, Lord, in holiness. Live, Lord, in righteousness, always doing what is right and what is good and what is wholesome, without ever failing or falling short. We know, Lord, that that day is coming, that when Jesus returns, that all of those that you have gathered together in his name, those who have professed faith in you and repented of their sin, will be joined together and will be changed, Lord, in the blinking of an eye. Lord, that which was mortal will now become immortal. That which was imperfected will now become perfect. Until that day comes, Lord, we know we're going to have to deal with sin in this world and sin in us and within us. But, Father, pray that day would come soon. Pray, Lord, for everyone here this morning that they would be ready for that day. There would not be a day that anyone here, Lord, would dread, but one that we would look forward to. Because we know, Lord, that a number of things will happen on that day. We will see Jesus as he is. We will be made perfectly, Lord, in his image. And you will finally judge, Lord, mankind for the wrongness of his ways and the evilness of his heart. You will be honored and glorified, Lord, in all of it. Father, in the meantime, we want to pray for our dear friends, the Bryants this morning. People that Laura and I have known for many years now, and church people here have known them for quite a few years as well. And we, Father, we know that this trial they've been going through now has been for many, many months. It all started back when Ralph had open heart surgery 2 years ago. And a lot of things have happened since then. And then Marlene was diagnosed with colon cancer a year ago. But Father, you have been gracious to them. You've given Ralph far more life than even the doctors thought that he would have. They never thought he was going to make it out of the hospital. Two times they thought he was a goner. But Lord, you brought him back to us. And so we thank you, Father, for him and for those couple of years that he's had to be with his wife and to be with his family and to be with us. Marlene, Lord, we have every reason to believe that she's been cured of her cancer. If she would just be done with these chemo treatments, which seem to take all of her energy away from her, Father, just be gracious to her and finally bring her to the end of it. We want to praise well this morning for Rose and for Grady Carpazzi. We haven't seen him now in church, Lord, for many months, and we know it's because Rose just is not doing very well, and the truth is Grady's not doing that well himself. But, Lord, pray that the hand of the great physician would fall upon them and that you would lift them up and you would bring them back to us. Father, we do want to pray for the Allens, for Bruce and for Lee, for Alicia, their granddaughter, for their daughters that are with them now. It's pretty obvious to anyone that that his days are more numbered than the rest of us. Lord, all of us know this, that all of our days are numbered. They were numbered back at the very beginning of time, and you know what that number is, and we don't. But it seems to us as though Bruce is not going to be here with us much longer. So I just pray, Lord, more than anything else, that this time that he has with his wife, with his daughters, and with his granddaughter, that it would be a very special time, time of sweetness, time of great joy, of celebration. Lord, and pray, Lord, that when his time comes, that you would take him quickly, without pain, without regret, that he will know, Lord, the fullness of your forgiveness, and that he will run into the arms of Jesus. Father, we want to pray this morning for those among us that are having relational problems. Not going to mention anyone specifically, Lord, but you know who they are. Relationships with people that have left a huge void in their life. Father, they've been disconnected for some reason or another, sometimes with very close ones, very loved ones. So, Father, pray that we would be a people all about reconciliation. And pray, Father, that we would each one be reconciled to anyone that we have a difference with at this point in our lives. Father, we pray for those that are struggling financially. We know it's getting to be more and more of a thing for everyone. But, Father, certainly there are those among us who have greater financial difficulties than the remainder of us. So just lift them up, Father, to you this morning and pray that your hand would be upon them, that you would enable them, Lord, to do what they can do, Father, and that you would just be true to your promise, that you would provide for them everything that they need. Father, we pray as well this morning for besetting sins. Sins, Lord, that seem to be upon us all the time, particular sins, Lord, that we haven't been able to throw off. Maybe, Lord, we're loose with our tongue and we like to be gossipy. Maybe, Father, we're not always honest when we tell people things, that we slip a little bit of a white lie in here, there, and yonder. Father, forgive us for our lust. Forgive us, Lord, for our greed. Forgive us, Lord, for our self-centeredness. Forgive us, Lord, for seeking after things, those worldly treasures, Lord, rather than spending our time seeking after those heavenly, precious gifts. Father, enable us every day to live for you as disciples of Jesus ought to live, that we would be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be an example, Lord, to the unbelieving world of what Christians really ought to look like. Father, forgive us for our faults. Forgive us for our trespasses. Forgive us for our failures. Enable us, Lord, to do better. We thank you, Father, for so many things this morning, for life itself, for good reason to rejoice with every day that comes. And Father, now as we begin to consider the Sermon on the Mount, we thank you so much for your precious word. What a gift, Lord, it really is to us. Father, we know that there are many Bibles that do little more than collect dust. And we know, Lord, that's not what you've intended it for. You've intended your word to be given to your people, that we would read it, that we would study it, that we would abide by it, that we would live by it, as you empower us to do so with your spirit within. Make us all students of your word, Lord, some to larger degree, maybe some of lesser degree, but do students nonetheless. We just give this time to you and pray, Lord, that you would use this Sermon on the Mount as you did so many years ago, those 2,000 years ago, when you first sat on the mount and you preached these words to people in the world. People like us, Lord, struggling with sin. People like us that very often have their perspective out of kilter. People like us, Lord, who very often find their treasures in all the wrong places. It worked then, Lord, and we have every confidence and hope that it will work upon us even now. We give this time to you, and we pray these things in your blessed name. Amen. Okay, Sermon on the Mount. More particular, chapter 7 on the Sermon of the Mount. Last week we talked about judging and condemnation. We're going to pick off where we left off last week. This will be chapter 7, verses 7 or 6 through 12. Before we do that, I just want to remind us basically of what we're looking at here. This is the teaching discourse, primarily the book of Matthew that you find, of Jesus himself. The whole sermon is in red, so that should tell you something in your Bible. If it's in red, probably, most of the time it is. These are the very words of Christ himself. And what he's been doing through these words is painting a picture of what the Christian life ought to look like. He's challenged the people that were his audience that day in particular ways, and he's encouraged them to live in a worthy manner of their calling. He continues in that mindset this morning, and I don't know about you, but as I've gone through here, and I can't tell you how many times I've read this sermon, I've been more and more convicted. Every time I do it, I'm more and more convicted of the sin that's in my own life, in areas of my own life that really need to be cleaned up. Sins that I struggle with that seem to keep raising their angry, ugly heads. And every time I think they are gone, then whammo, bammo, there they are back all over again. I don't know if that describes you, but it certainly describes me pretty well. Beginning with verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's very easy as we read through there to think that Jesus has really kind of laid some things out here that are really kind of disconnected with each other. But my idea, my belief, and my practice is this is context, context, context. The context of these words have everything to do with teaching us what Jesus' point really is here. So what I want to say to you this morning is this idea about judging, doing it in a way, in a manner that really demonstrates humbleness on your own part. In other words, that you are willing to help others deal with sin in their life is what it comes down to. But at the same time, you are fully aware of the greatness of the sin that's in your own life. And that Jesus has called us to help each other put sin to death among us. But it's something that's required of every single one of us. I just want to say as we begin this morning that some people would take these things out of context, just like we said that Jesus started chapter 7 saying, judge not lest ye be judged, right? which some people take as a blanket statement, which means that Christians are never to pass judgment in any situation ever, ever. We know, in fact, that is not at all what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, because of what follows after that, is that you need to be involved in doing that kind of thing, but at the same time, you need to make sure that your own house is in order before you go pointing fingers at other people. In other words, don't go to someone that you know is gossiping and say, hey, you're a gossip, without first examining your own heart and saying, you know what? I tend to gossip a little bit myself. Maybe it is I'm just as guilty. Maybe I'm even more guilty than this other person is. Don't be surprised if you ever go to someone and you confront them with something like this and they look at you and say, well, you do the same thing. You may not realize it, but your reputation in this church is that you're a gossip. And let me tell you guys, I've seen it over and over as a pastor. People don't see their own sin. And very often the sins in other people that bother them the most are the sins that they are equally guilty of. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about us. Again, verse number 6 is not a blanket statement of Jesus, which says that we are never to present our holy things to dogs and to those who are swine. And basically, you need to understand, these are people that are not in God's favor for one reason or another. Okay? If you're reading this, and Jesus is basically saying, don't throw the holy things of God to the unholy people of the world. He is saying that. But let me tell you this, he's not saying it in the absolute sense as some people think that he is. Because we know that that's not his intention, because we are encouraged in lots of places in Scripture to in fact share the gospel with anybody and everyone that comes our way, right? So we need to understand that Jesus is not saying that you just separate yourself completely, totally from the Gentiles of the world, those outside the church, and spend all of your time fellowshipping with other believers. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's addressing here is this, is that there are people that you're going to come across as a believer who have an especially great disdain, dislike, distrust, and hatred of everything of God and even he himself. Have you ever encountered someone like that? Just the very mention of Jesus brings anger to their eyes and to their speech. Their demeanor changes. There was a lady who came to church a few years ago. It was a long time ago. I don't remember her name. I don't even remember what she looked like. She came in. She was just as friendly as she could be. She left, and I can tell you that day, the only thing I did was present the gospel. She had, her eyes were on fire. She was built up with anger because what she heard, she didn't like. There are people that have a profound wickedness and evilness about them. And if you've ever been in the presence of one of them, you might have even thought something like, this person must in fact be demon-possessed. Or Satan has really gotten hold of this person. There's a particular woman that I know of, and I've heard a number of people, and sometimes coming surprising from different people, their assessment of this woman, and that is anytime she's in the room, there's just this overwhelming presence of evilness. Have you ever come across someone like that, and you've presented the gospel to them, and what you got back was not what you had hoped for, not what you'd prayed for? I would imagine you have. If you've done much sharing of your faith with other people, you're going to run into those people every now and then. Hopefully, it won't be every person you run into. Some people just have this active, a lot of people are just passive about God. When you talk to them, it's like they'll listen to what you have to say. It goes in one ear and out the other one, and you know it is. But they're not going to become angry, and they're not going to call you a dirtbag, you know, and get, you know, dirty names and things like that. But every now and then, you pass into the presence of someone that just has this great presence of wickedness. I want to talk about the Apostle Paul for a few minutes. I don't know how much you know about him. He was raised as a Pharisee. He was steeped in Scripture. He knew the Bible way better than anybody in this room ever thought about knowing the Bible. When he first comes on the scene in the New Testament, he is persecuting Christians. He's persecuting those who are going around talking to other people and telling them that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's imprisoning people. He's, even though we don't have any evidence of his active involvement in the particular execution of someone, he was fully in support of that very thing, that believers be executed because of what they believed. I would imagine that for a lot of those Christians, when they came into the presence of Paul before he became a believer, they would have that sense that this man, there is a great sense of the presence of evilness and wickedness about him. When he first became a believer, people in the church were really very leery about him. I mean, for many years, the church didn't welcome him with open arms. Many of them believed that he was still the enemy, and he was just trying to get into their good graces so he could rat people out. Can you understand why they might believe that? When someone comes to faith in Christ, it usually involves a number of different things working in conjunction with each other. It has to do with the Word of God. People have to hear the Word of God to become believers. You can't become a believer if you've never heard God's word. Very often it has to do with the testimony or the witness of other people. Right? We know this, that the Bible teaches it always happens, it's always initiated and fulfilled by God himself. Okay? So God's an active part in conversion. He's not just sitting on the sidelines, just watching to see what's going to happen. He's actively involved in the conversion of everyone who ever comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Rarely do people come to faith without the interaction with some believer. How many people in this room came to faith just simply because they sat down one day and they picked up the Bible and started reading it? Raise your hand. Not a single soul. How many people came to faith in part through the witness and testimony of a believer? Okay. The interesting thing is this, is when it comes to the Apostle Paul, his conversion is a little different than you find with most people. It has to do with the fact that Paul saw a vision of Jesus himself, that Jesus himself came and witnessed and testified to the Apostle Paul. That should tell us a number of things. One of those, Paul's calling is very special, but another one is maybe that his heart was so hard, so dark, so black, that only Jesus' witness and testimony directly would be sufficient to change him. What do you think about that? It's a definite possibility. But we know this, that when Paul was converted, his life was transformed in the minutest detail. He gave himself to Christ, he gave himself to God in a manner that very few people in all of history have. He suffered more for the gospel than anyone other than Christ. We know that Paul discipled a lot of people too, right? And we know that sometimes those people left him. He mentions some particular people in his epistles, Demas and Hymenaeus and a guy named Alexander, who were very close disciples of Paul, who eventually fell away. be careful. You don't throw the pearls of God, the most precious things, to the dogs and to the swine. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Another one of those verses that very often people take out of context. It's not a blanket statement telling us that everything that we ever ask for, we will receive. Why do I say that? I say that because if you take the whole of Scripture, what the rest of Scripture says, it doesn't say that at all. Matter of fact, this doesn't say that. I hope that you don't believe that it's God's intention to give you every single thing that your little heart ever desires, whether it's good for you or bad for you. There is a teaching going around in the church today called prosperity doctrine, which basically says that if you want anything, if you ask God, He will in fact give it to you. If you want a new car, the only thing standing between you and that new car is the only thing you have to do is ask Jesus, and He will provide that car for you. You want a new house. How do you get it? If you have enough faith, you ask God for it, and God will give you that house. Does God give good gifts to His kids? You betcha. The biggest and the best one is the gospel itself. Eternal life. And let me tell you, if we understand what eternal life is, why would we ever really care if we ever got anything else? I just want to caution us about having this mentality that God is nothing other than the big sugar daddy in the sky. Just waiting for your list to come to Him to tell Him all the things that you want. Because let me tell you, He already knows what you want. He doesn't need to have it written down. He's not like Santa Claus. You're not making up your wish list. What I want to challenge you with is have the idea that you're willing to trust everything in the most capable hands of your Heavenly Father who loves you, who always gives you what you need. And sometimes Him giving you what you need means Him withholding something specifically from you. Those things that would become idols in our life. And let's face it, very often worldly treasures become idols. And so the best thing God can do is to take those things away from us. You may have wondered sometime, why is it some people are very wealthy and other people are not? And, you know, it's easy to come to all kinds of conclusions about that. But when it comes to believers, you need to understand something, that at least some of the time, the reason you're not wealthy is because you wouldn't do very well with wealth. That your relationship with God would suffer because of it. Because you have too much of a desire for worldly things and not enough for heavenly things. Think about all of the examples in Scripture. Think about Moses. One of the things about Scripture that's interesting is even with the most identifiable heroes of the faith like Abraham and Moses and David and people like that, you find that they were imperfect people, that they all had faults, they all had failures, every one of them. The only example that we have of a failure of Moses is one day God told him to speak to a rock and to bring forth water, and at that point Moses was so tired of people grumbling about not having water and not having this, and they were mad at him all the time, and God had provided for them time and time again. He got angry that one day, and he took his staff and he hit the rock, and water came out. So God didn't withhold the blessing. The water came. But He told Moses, because he had done that, he had basically sinned in a public fashion, that he would not be able to enter into the promised land. Now, did Moses feel okay with that? Did he say, well, gosh, I'll go along with that. You know, that really is what I have coming to me. I got angry that day. I shouldn't have. I wasn't a good representative to you before the people. You're a holy, and I was not acting in a holy manner. I agree with you, Lord. That's exactly what you ought to do. As a matter of fact, maybe you ought to go further than that and prevent me from coming into your eternal kingdom. Is that how Moses took it? Well, maybe on a good day. But we do know that there was a time when Moses came and he tried to convince God to change his mind. I know I sinned, Lord. Can't you please let me go into the promised land? And God said no. He said no even then. Now, was God just really mad at Moses and he was just getting even with him? It was kind of a vengeful act on God's part to get even with Moses because of that sin he committed against him. If you believe that, you don't know the God that exists. It has nothing to do with God at all. It has to do with Moses. For whatever reason, God knew that it would be far better for Moses if he didn't go into the land than if he did. And so he prevented that. You think about King David and that sin with Bathsheba, and there was a baby conceived in that adulterous affair. And remember, David went when he found out about this, and he pleaded before God. He fasted, and he wept through the day and into the night that child would be, because the child became ill, and he feared the child would die because God told him he was going to take that child from him. But he went and he prayed and he did everything he could that night to convince God to renege on that, to save that child in spite of him. What happened? The baby died. More and more examples, if you look in the Bible, you're going to find of people that we regard very high as far as their faith goes, but at the same time, God denying them some things that they have asked for. I mean, our confidence doesn't fall in this idea that God is the big sugar daddy in the sky. The confidence falls in understanding that we have a Father who loves us far more than anyone ever else has, and he will always give us exactly what we need, whether it's what we think we need or not. Have that trust in him. Let me just tell you this. The Bible paints a picture, really, that more appropriate prayers and aligned with this kind of thinking have to do with things like this. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, because you see, Jesus even asked the Father at one time to remove something from him, that he would not have to go to the cross. So Jesus asked the Father to let that cup pass from him. But he ended the prayer not with those words. He ended the prayer with, "Thy will be done, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Here's another one. This is from John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is a confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, and you need to understand that it all is according to his will, that we can't ask anything that's out of accord with God's will, that he's going to answer yes to. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. In other words, he answers every one of our prayers. It may not be yes, but he answers it. Sometimes he's going to say no. Sometimes he's going to say not yet. Sometimes he'll say yes. Does it even make logical sense that God would give to every person everything that they want? Okay, forget about what the Bible says. Does logic itself even encourage us to believe this? What if we have a brother and sister in Christ? Let's say we're here for brunch at the end of the month, and there's the two last people going through the line, and there's only one kernel of corn left in the bowl that had corn in it when it all started. What if they both just really, really, really want that one single particular kernel of corn? Who's going to get it? The one who asks God for it? When they're both asking God for it. But you see, logic doesn't even hold up. What happens when two people want the very same thing? Not one like it. That one. What if it happens to be the last piece of Sandra Chastain's pecan pie? See, my whole point here is I think very often we lose the whole principle, the whole focus of prayer, and it's on the will of God. God's will. That prayer is not an opportunity for us to go to God and just unload on Him all the things that we want. Prayer primarily is to get you and I's will in tune with what God's will happens to be. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. What we call the golden rule. I don't know if you notice that when we're reading through, because it's worded a little bit different in the NAS. Basically, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? You've heard that before. Anybody that even went to Sunday school when they were small, they heard the golden rule over and over again. I'm sure they heard the golden rule. It's not something that's only taught here. It's something that Jesus teaches in other places. For instance, the second greatest commandment, what does he say? He said to love your neighbor as you love yourself, which means sometimes sacrifice, give up things of yours for your neighbor's benefit. You think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. There is, however, something else that I think we need to consider. How many nations do you know of where it's legal for people to murder other people? In other words, it says there's an ordinance, and I know that sometimes, you know, dictators and people like that, they have people killed at their runs. I'm talking about anybody. There's a law on the books that says anyone that lives in this country at any time can murder anyone they want to, and there are no consequences. Do you know of any nation like that? Do you know if there's ever been a nation that's existed like that? Is there a nation where it says that you are free to steal anything from anyone that you want to any time of the day, and there's no consequences? You see, there is a law. There's a law that's written in the Word of God. We call it the Mosaic Law very often, and other times you call it the civil, you break it down into different parts and all of that. But I want you to understand something. God has put His law in the heart of every person. That's the only reason there aren't laws like that. Because everyone fundamentally knows that it's wrong to take another person's life. They fundamentally know it's wrong to take possessions that belong to other people. Without even looking at the Bible. That's part of that image of God that's still in us. Some people want to call it natural law. And without that, without God writing that law on the heart of man, he never would have made it out of the Garden of Eden. That would have been the end of the story. Have you ever thought about this? Is only we could abide in the golden rule. What would things be like? Well, let me just tell you this morning. You may believe this. You may have convinced yourself that you always do right when it comes to other people. But let me tell you, if that's you, you're kidding yourself. You've convinced yourself of an untruth. Because you are yet a sinner. And sinners, As long as sin is there, I don't care how small it is. It may have become a lot smaller. As long as it's there, there are going to be times when you're going to wrong other people. When you will do things to other people that you would not like for them to do to you. Does that mean that we don't have to abide by the golden rule? It doesn't mean that at all. It just means we're going to fall short of it. But just think about this. If we did, our lives would truly be transformed. Our perspective on everything would be different. If we, when it, every time it came to relationships and activities that dealt with other people, if we would always keep in mind, I'm not going to do anything to them that I would not like for them to do to me. It would transform your life. It would transform your marriage. It would transform your families. It would transform our neighborhoods. It would transform our communities. It would transform our nation. It would transform the whole world if people just lived according to the golden rule. Just think, no more church conflicts. No more discord, no more disagreements. Have you ever heard this? I don't know where this came from. It's a pretty common saying you hear people say, if you find a good church, don't join it, because if you do, you'll ruin it. Have you ever heard that before? Well, it sounds like maybe an exaggeration, but at the same time, it's a true assessment of who we are. The person who came up with that initially understands the sin that's within every single one of us. You may have noticed there's not so many little kids around here this morning, even though there has been over the last few weeks. Lori and I have had grandkids with us ever since the middle of April, and as many as all six of them at one time. And we've loved it. But as you get older and you're not around little kids like that much anymore, you begin to forget what it's like for them to get along as a community. When there's all these toys in the house, and every single one of those toys belongs to one particular child. And every one of those children, they want to have free play when it comes to everybody else's toys, but they don't want anybody messing with their stuff. How often are adults really just basically like bigger little kids when it comes to things, sharing things? Don't get me wrong. We love our grandkids. They're great. All of them are great kids. They're just not perfect kids. They're a true image of their parents, true image of their grandparents. Sharing with others, my friends, does not come natural to us. It's against our fallen nature to do things like that. And Christ alone can overcome that fallen nature. Let me tell you, what I hope and what I pray every single Sunday when you walk out of this room, that you will know some things, and one of those is that you have been in the full presence of the living God, that He has been here. That you will feel transformed when you leave here, that you'll have in some sense that I'm not exactly the same person I was when I walked in the door. And let me tell you guys, if that's not the way you're leaving here, then I'm falling short of my job. I'm not doing what I should be doing. This is time of conviction. It's also time of transformation. More than anything else, we need to understand this, that we all need Jesus. We all need as much of Jesus as we can possibly have of Jesus. that we would have a passion for more and more and more of him, and we would not be satisfied with anything else. Because as he inhabits us, that is where real transformation takes place. Where sin dies and we live more and more unto righteousness. Are you convicted? Are you sitting here going this morning, you know what, I actually did treat that person that way this week and I never would want them to treat me that way. Tell you, if you had thoughts about that, you need to go to that person and talk with them. God wouldn't leave you out on a limb. He could have, but he came to you and he spoke with you. We're about to take the Lord's Supper this morning. The Lord has given us many, many precious gifts, and the Lord's Supper is one of those. It's a time of remembering. It's a time of reflection. It's a time for every one of us to reassess our standing as a sinner. But I want you to understand something. It's never the time for us to stay there. That the Lord's Supper is here for a lot of reasons and to remind us of some things. One of those is the centrality of Christ in this whole picture. Another one is a great cost he paid for my salvation. Another is this, is for me to realize that, let me get this straight, my sin is so bad that the very Son of God had to die for me to pay the penalty for my sin. But it also means this. It's being lifted up and remembering that even though all of those things are true, I'm a child of a living God. I've been redeemed. I've been saved. Therefore, death has no longer any sting. Therefore, my eternity will be with Jesus in his kingdom. I didn't want to use that word because I didn't want to misunderstand what I was saying. So what I want to do, we're going to have a song of preparation. And while we're doing that, just, you know, get yourself to where you need to be. You need to be praying to God most of all, Lord, stir the Spirit within me. That what needs to take place in the Lord's Supper would actually take place with me this morning. I'm not just going to nibble on a piece of bread and drink a little bit of grape juice and not feel anything. Okay? So think about what we're about to do as the praise team comes and leads us.